Well, with our senior pastor slash Old Testament scholar and professor, I'm out for a few weeks. I might have been thinking that we may take a brief hiatus into the New Testament. But I'm sure Dr. Currid would be proud. We, in fact, are going farther back into the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open up to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It is the third book of the Old Testament. It follows Exodus, Genesis, then Exodus, and then Leviticus. We'll be in Leviticus chapter 16 this morning. This morning will be the first of a two-part series on this Old Testament book that I've entitled Unlocking Leviticus. I think for many a believer, Leviticus remains a locked book. No doubt many well-intentioned Christians have begun the new year with the worthy goal of reading through the scriptures in the year, only to have their noble intentions derailed as they find themselves and they wade through the various sacrifices and multitude of laws in this book. I think we could liken Leviticus to the old chest or box that perhaps sits in the corner of your attic collecting dust. Not really sure what is in it. We've never taken the time to wade through its contents. It is old. Surely nothing in it could be of significance to our busy 21st century lives. But when we do take the time to open it, what we find is unfathomable treasures, riches for today. And my prayer is that in these next 2 weeks, we would unlock something of the treasures and the riches that are in this often neglected yet extremely significant Old Testament book. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is true from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22. So if you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the word of God written for you and for me. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burnt up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come in to the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your Spirit. And, O Lord, we need your Spirit this morning. We need your Spirit this hour. As you have promised, where two or more gather in your name, there you are with them. Would you open our eyes at this very moment? Would you unclog our ears? Would you soften our hearts that we may hear a word from you? Help us to know and to see and to savor more of the sweetness of your grace, as we just sang, and to see more of the beauty of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Two of the grand themes of the Bible, themes that shape and weave their way from Genesis through Revelation, are that of sacrifice and holiness. In fact, many of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament are centered around these two ideas. For example, in the books of Ephesians and Romans, Paul begins by describing what God has done for lost sinners in Jesus Christ. That is, he begins by describing various aspects of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Which leads to the second half of Paul's letters, where Paul outlines the believer's need in the pursuit of holiness. That is, he describes how we are to live in light of who God is and what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And the book of Leviticus can be broadly outlined in a similar way. Much of the first half of the book is taken up with the idea of sacrifices, describing the various sacrifices and offerings that the people would bring before the altar to the temple. While much of the second half of the book deals with the idea of holiness, the idea that God's people are to be separate and distinct from the world around them and are to live unto and for the glory of God alone. And this morning, I want us to fix our thoughts on this first theme, the theme of sacrifice, as we work our way through this chapter. Chapter 16 describes the great Day of Atonement, the great Yom Kippur, as perhaps we know it. This day was the most important day of the year for Old Testament Jews. It was the high point and in the climax of their religious year. It was on this day that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, that he would enter in before the very presence of God Himself to make atoning sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Now, I want to do three things this morning as we work our way through this chapter. First is to give you an overview of the chapter, simply to give you some idea of what is going on, of the order of the day. Then secondly, I want to give you three observations as to why this day was so important. Observations as to its meaning, as to its significance. And then third and last, I want to close with two applications. So you could divide it up, the what of the day, the why of the day, and the how it applies to us in the 21st century. So first, what actually is happening in this day? As I was reading through this chapter, I would not be surprised if many of you got lost in the various details. Well, let's begin at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2 give us the immediate context of the chapter. Look back at those verses with me. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" If you remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, we read there the story of Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of the high priest Aaron. And we read how they came before the Lord and offered sacrifices in an unworthy manner. And immediately they were struck dead. And in light of that event, God tells Aaron that he is not to enter into the Holy of Holies. He is not to enter before the presence of God, lest he die. But there is one exception. This day, the Day of Atonement, it was on this day that Aaron or the high priest who would follow were to enter into the Holy of Holies. They were to enter before the very presence of God and make atoning sacrifice for the people. That is, Aaron and the high priest were to enter only on the prescribed day and only in the prescribed way. And as a brief side note, I think there's a general lesson we can take simply from these opening verses. And that is the fact that God cares about how His people approach Him. As the New Testament puts it, our Lord is a consuming fire, and He is concerned with how His people approach and worship Him. Let's move on. Verses 3 through 5 describe the preparations for the day. That the high priest is to gather the animals that will be needed for the sacrifice, and he is to bathe himself, he is to cleanse himself and prepare himself for these sacred tasks. And then verses 6 through 10 give us a summary of the day's sacrifices, while verses 11 through 22 give us a more detailed account of the actual sacrifices themselves. In verses 11 through 14, we read that Aaron must first make atonement for himself and for his household. So he slays a bull and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies. Then in verses 15 through 19, Aaron makes atonement for the people. He has gathered two goats, one of which would be sacrificed, and again the blood would be taken into the holy place and offered and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the second goat, the scapegoat, would be sent off into the wilderness. And then verses 23 and following, Aaron again is to bathe and to cleanse and to purify himself, and the people of Israel respond with fasting and with rest. Even in this brief summary, we can see that this is quite an elaborate ritual. We have various animals being gathered, various animals being sacrificed. We have a goat being sent off into the wilderness. But what does it all mean? I think it's easy when studying chapters such as this to miss the forest for the trees, to get lost in the details and to miss the big picture, to miss the overarching truth and meaning and significance that God intends for His people. So to that end, I want to give you three observations concerning the meaning of this ritual, this great Yom Kippur, this great Day of Atonement. First, the need for atonement. Why have this day in the first place? Why all this talk about sacrifice and blood and slaying of animals? Well, in short, because God is holy and we are not. Because God is holy and we are sinful. As the prophet Habakkuk says, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He cannot look at wrong. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 reads, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God is, as the angels who surround Him sing out all day into eternity, He is holy, holy, holy. And we are not. We are sinful, sinful, sinful. Look back to the passage, verses 12 and 13. And these verses describe what Aaron will do as he first enters into the Holy of Holies. And it says, and he, that is Aaron, shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So Aaron would have gathered a pan of hot coals along with fragrant incense that would have been ground to a fine powder. And as he enters before the very presence of God, Aaron would burn the incense on the coals of fire, thus creating a cloud, creating a mist, if you will, creating a veil for the purpose of preventing Aaron from clearly seeing the presence of God. As it says in Exodus 33:20, no one can see the Lord and live. John Calvin writes on this verse, for by this sign, by this burning of incense, it was shown how formidable is God's majesty, the sight of which is fatal even to the priest, that all might learn to tremble at it and to prostrate themselves before the Lord. Aaron was coming into the presence of holiness. Aaron was coming into the presence of unadulterated glory, majesty, honor, and holiness. Just last week, I was in a conversation with one of our members, and the conversation turned to the holiness of God. And she commented to me how, you know, at the end of the day, we really can't fathom what it means when it says God is holy. I think she's exactly right. Even the angels must cover their eyes as they stand in the very throne room of God, hovering, singing praises and worshiping the Lord. Even the holy beings of the angels must cover their eyes as they stand in the presence of God Almighty. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" A.W. Tozer, reflecting on this idea of God's holiness, wrote this. He said, "Language cannot express the holiness of God. He cannot say it outright because he would have to use words for which we have no meaning. He would have to translate it down into our unholiness. If he were to tell us how white and how pure he is, we would understand it in terms of only dingy gray." My friends, do you ever tremble and bow yourselves before the God of the universe? When was the last time you have been overwhelmed and awestruck at the holiness of our God? When was the last time you simply fell to your knees in worship because of who God is? Because He is holy, holy, holy. God is holy, and we are sinful. Notice the way in which our sin is described in this chapter, verses 16, and then we'll skip down to verse 21. Verse 16 says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." And then look down at verse 21. "He will confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins." In both verses, there is a triple description of sin, a threefold repetition. Why would Moses do that? To highlight the depth and the breadth of the people's sin. Jeremiah 17:9, a verse perhaps many of you know well, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 gives us the Lord's diagnosis of mankind when he says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Dear friends, there is no greater problem in the universe than that of a sinful man standing in the presence of a holy God. Israel had a sin problem. And every one of us here this morning has a sin problem. Something must be done about our sin. It must be covered. It must be taken away. So first, the need of atonement, and secondly, the nature of the atonement. There's two things I want to mention. The first thing we need to note is that the atonement was a blood atonement. Look back at verses 14 and 15, just for example. Verse 14 says, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And then down in verse 15 as well. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." And you can see this repetition throughout the chapter. This was a bloody day. Now, many of the critics of Christianity ridicule the faith for this very reason. They will say, they will call it a primitive, bloody religion. They will say, "How can you believe in a religion that is centered upon blood sacrifice? Come on," they will say, "have we not progressed farther than that as a society? We are modern people, and we need a modern religion. Christianity is all about blood and sacrifice." I think we should respond with a hearty amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But that does raise a good question. Why the focus on blood sacrifice, on blood atonement? Well, simply put, the blood represents the life of the sacrificial offering. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And we know that the wages of sin is death, and thus the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar symbolizes that a life has been given, that an offering has been made to cover the sins of the people, that when God, who symbolically dwelt between the seraphim, who symbolically dwelt above the mercy seat, when He would look down at the law, He would not see the broken law, but He would see the blood of the sacrifice. So the first thing to note is the idea of a blood sacrifice, and then secondly, the idea of the sacrifice as a substitute. And we see this preeminently in the scapegoat ritual of verses 20 through 22. Remember that Aaron was to take two goats as an offering on behalf of the people. One was to be slain, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other was to serve as the scapegoat. Most likely, the term that we read translated Azazel has to do with the idea of a scapegoat, of sending the goat into the wilderness. The high priest would bring the live goat into the courtyard. He would lay both his hands upon it, symbolically transferring the sins of people to the goat, to the substitute, and then he would send it away into the wilderness. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear their iniquities." I think we can hear echoes of a later passage written some 600 or 700 years later, Isaiah chapter 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." So first, the need of atonement. Secondly, the nature of atonement. And then third, and briefly, the effect of the atonement. What was the result? Verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Cleansing. The greatest need of mankind to be cleansed from our sins. Atonement shall be made and you shall be clean. But brothers and sisters, we need to do just a bit more thinking about this passage. For this ceremony, this great Yom Kippur, this great Day of Atonement is but a shadow. Is but the shadow pointing to the reality of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This day points us forward and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and Him crucified. Think with me just for a moment. The high priest Aaron, if you noticed in the passage, Aaron had to first atone for his own sins before he could atone for the sins of the people. Also remember that this was to be a year after year after year after year ritual. The point that I'm getting at is that there was an insufficiency in these sacrifices. There was a limitation, if you will. Not that they were bad or wrong in and of themselves. They have been ordained by God for this particular moment in history. But they were just signs, shadows. They were temporary. They were shadows pointing to the reality of the coming Redeemer. Jesus is the final, ultimate, once for all, perfect sacrifice for our sins. It is His blood that washes us clean. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." He is our substitute, dying in our place upon the cross. As Peter puts it, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And do you realize that Jesus is both the offerer and the offering? He is both the high priest and the lamb. He brings the sacrifice, and the sacrifice that He brings is Himself. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I want to close this morning with two brief applications. And the first is that we would stand in wonder and in worship at the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God. That as we read passages such as these, passages that perhaps tend to confuse us, that as we read them, we would always remember that they are pointing us ahead to something more, that they are pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so today, brothers and sisters, follow this sign. Look to him. He is the once and for all, perfect, forever, ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Listen to the words of one of the great 19th century Scotsmen. And here he is imagining an Israelite priest. And listen to what he says. He says, the point for him to settle was not, was my touch right or wrong, or was my touch too light or too heavy, but was it the touch of the right Lamb? The Lamb appointed by God for the taking away of sin. It is all about the Lamb. So I ask you this morning, dear friends, are you looking to the right Lamb? Are you clinging to the right Lamb? Are you resting in the right Lamb? The Lamb of God slain for sinners, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then secondly and lastly, where is your heart? Is it puffed up with pride? Or is it broken in humility? Look back to verse 29. It says, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. The word should literally be translated, you shall humble yourselves. You shall humble your souls. Our hearts are to be bowed down low as our minds are fixed on the substitute. It is impossible to look upon Christ and not have our hearts broken and humbled. So again, I ask you, where is your heart this morning? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we stand in humility before your word, before your throne, we thank you for Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would you overwhelm us with your grace, with your gospel? Would you sear these truths deep into our hearts and change us into the image of your Son, our Lord, our Shepherd, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.